Acts, the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. We're going to be taking a look this morning at the conversion of the Gentiles. And you might really be able to say that the book of Acts is really about the spread of the gospel. The book of Acts is about the conversion of people to Jesus Christ. Acts starts in the first chapter where Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he tells his disciples that after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will be my witnesses into Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And then the book of Acts ends by saying that Paul, even though he was in prison, that he kept preaching and speaking the word of God without hindrance. And so the book of Acts is about the spread of the gospel. The book of Acts is about the conversion of people from all different backgrounds, from all different cultures. And so we see the book of Acts beginning only with the gospel for the Jews. We see the book of Acts ending with the gospel being spread to all the nations. When we look at Acts, the 10th chapter, what we come to here is the conversion of the Jews, the Gentiles. And if it were not for Acts, the 10th chapter, I doubt that many of you, probably none of you, I don't know if any of you have Jewish backgrounds, but I doubt if any of you would be here this morning if it were not for the conversion of the Gentiles. See, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not for one group of people, but it's for all people, all places, and all times. The book of Acts is about conversion. And we've been seeing this, especially, that God is opening up these doors. Even though the hearts of believers are somewhat closed to sharing the gospel, God is opening doors where these believers don't really even want to go. You go back to Acts, the 8th chapter, for example, and you see that Philip goes and he begins to share the gospel to a group of people called Samaritans. And the Samaritans, we find in the Gospels as well as in the book of Acts, the Samaritans were hated by the Jews because they're half-Jews. And even people in Jerusalem would go out of their way to cross over the Jordan River and go up the eastern side of the Jordan River so they could come back into Galilee rather than pass through the land of Samaria, because they didn't want to have themselves defiled in any way by having contact with Samaritans. But in Acts 8 chapter, Philip goes and begins to share the gospel, and you know what happens? They believe, and they're converted. And so the apostles at Jerusalem are saying, well, what do we do about this? And so they send Peter and John to come up to the Samaritan villages, and they begin to find out these guys are truly converted. And they pray for them, and the Spirit of God comes upon them, and what is unbelievable to the Jews is believable, that these people who are non-Jews can actually come to faith in Christ. And so we see the conversion of non-Jews, although they're half-Jews, in Acts the 8th chapter. And then at the end of Acts the 8th chapter, we see somebody who's not even from the land of Israel, an Ethiopian eunuch who's passing through, who's come to the temple to worship there. He's probably a proselyte. In other words, he is one who became a Jew in Ethiopia. And what does he do? God sends Philip miraculously down to the Gaza Strip, and there he's reading in the Scriptures, and he finds Peter comes up to the chariot and he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I unless somebody explains it to me?" And beginning there in Isaiah 53, he preaches to him Jesus, and the Ethiopian eunuch comes to faith in Christ. So God is moving people out, believers, to go to places that they never would have thought of going, even though he specifically commanded them to do so. In Acts the 9th chapter, we see the conversion of Saul, one who is totally against Christianity, and yet God miraculously meets him and converts him. And then in Acts the 10th chapter, we see the conversion of Cornelius and a number of other Gentiles. And what we could say through all of this, in fact, we could say this about all salvation, one thing that we see very clearly here is that salvation is a work of God from beginning to end. It's God who does salvation. It's God who converts people. But I hope you also see through here that God uses people through the sharing of the gospel message to bring people to faith in Christ. In other words, there is a sovereignty of God in that God does something in people's hearts to convert them. But God uses people to share that message so that they might hear the good news of Christ and come to faith. So we see the sovereignty of God, but we also see the responsibility of man to share the gospel. Now, one of the things I want you to see here in Acts chapter 10, we've got a lot of ground to cover, but I want you to see three things. I want you to see, first of all, we're going to take a look at the divine initiation that takes place in terms of the conversion of the Gentiles. God starts it. God begins it. And God is the one who initiates all salvation. So we see divine initiation. And here we might talk, might be able to see that God changes hearts, but God also uses means. And we'll come back and take a look at that. Second thing I want you to see in Acts the 10th chapter, and you're going to look at verses 17 down through verse 33, you're going to see that God coordinates in terms of salvation. He not only initiates in terms of salvation, but He also coordinates in salvation. In other words, He brings together His sovereignty and He brings together the responsibility of men to share. And we're going to see that God uses these means and He uses people to share the gospel. The third thing we'll see at the end of this chapter in verses 34 through 48 is we're going to see the divine conversion. That it is the message of the gospel that brings people to faith in Christ, but it is the power of the Holy Spirit that ultimately converts people and changes hearts. So we're going to see that it is divine initiative. We're going to see that there's divine coordination going on. And finally, we're going to see there is divine conversion that takes place. Now, let's take a look at each of these. First of all, in Acts 10, chapter 10, verses 1 through 16, we'll see the divine initiative that takes place. And here we'll see that God uses means to bring about the salvation of mankind. And we're going to see that God, first of all, changes hearts, but He also uses means to bring about the conversion of, and change of hearts. We're going to see that God changes the hearts of two groups of people. He's going to change Cornelius' heart, but He also has to change Peter's heart. And God is going to be in the business of changing hearts, and He uses means to change hearts both for Cornelius and also for Peter. So I want you to see the first thing that has to happen for any conversion is that God must change the heart. You see, the problem with man is not simply that we are sinners and that we sin. That's an obvious problem. I think that's one of the most obvious things. If you take a look at the history of mankind, or even if you just look at your own life, one thing that you have to admit is that you sin and that you fall far short of the glory of God. But one thing we don't always recognize is the reason we sin is because our heart is corrupt and against God. In fact, the Old Testament speaks frequently about the heart being opposed to God. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful and exceedingly wicked. And who can know the heart? And also, Jeremiah, when he's speaking about the changing of our own hearts, he says it would be easier for an Ethiopian to change the color of his skin or for a leopard to change his spots than it would be for you who like to do evil to go ahead and do good. In other words, there's something more wrong than just the fact that we sin. There's something wrong with our hearts. And it's our hearts which cause us to sin. Jesus says this often in the Gospels. He says things like it's not what goes into a man that makes him defile, but what comes out of a man. For it's out of the abundance of the heart that the man speaks. You see, it's the heart that's the real problem. Certainly our sins are the problem. And our sins certainly cause us to be condemned by God. And every one of us, because of our sins, deserve nothing more than eternal punishment and separation from the love of God in hell. We deserve that. But you see, sin isn't the whole problem. The problem is the heart. And that's the reason why we do sin. And that's why in Ezekiel, God says, I'm going to give in the new covenant a new heart. I'm going to change the heart of stone to make it into a heart of flesh. And these people are going to respond to my covenant and respond to my laws. And I'm going to write my laws upon their hearts. And these people are going to know me. And you see, what takes place is a change of heart. And that must take place in order for salvation to happen. That God must do something to transform and to change our hearts. But I want you to also see that God uses means. We're going to take a look at this here in chapter 10. It's not certainly God does a miraculous thing when He changes the heart. Some of us were talking this past week about some different things that we've experienced in seeing people come to faith in Christ. And it's interesting, the same people that you talk to over and over, all of a sudden it's like the light bulb comes on and they understand the gospel. Why? I mean, you didn't explain it any better, but all of a sudden something happens. And God has changed the heart, and now they embrace the gospel because God changes hearts. But the way God often changes hearts is He uses means. In other words, it doesn't simply come out of the blue that God changes hearts, but God changes hearts by using means. And there are at least three means that we're going to see here in this passage, in this chapter, that God often uses. Most often, God uses the Word of God to change human hearts. Now, we'll see that frequently. We saw it with we see it with the Ethiopian eunuch, where he's reading in the book of Isaiah and he says, I can't understand this unless somebody explains it to me. And someone explains it to him and he comes to faith in Christ. Secondly, most frequently, he not only uses the Word of God, he uses the people of God. Now, sometimes people can come to faith in Christ simply by reading the Word of God. We support the Gideons as a ministry, and we've seen many different times when they come and they share the testimonies where people have gotten a copy of the Word of God, oftentimes in a motel room when they've been discouraged, and they pick up the Word of God and they start reading something in the Bible and they come to faith in Christ simply through the reading of the Word of God. Now, obviously, there's people involved because the book didn't just appear there in that drawer in that hotel room. So people have put that there. But what I'm saying is sometimes people can come to faith apart from a verbal witness, because it's the Word of God that changes and transforms hearts. But God delights in using people to share the gospel. And we're going to see that here in Acts the 10th chapter, that God not only uses the means of His Word, but He often uses the means of people that He sends to share the gospel. Now, God certainly could have sent an angel down to the Gaza Strip to share the good news with the Ethiopian eunuch, but He doesn't do that, does He? He supernaturally brings Philip down there to the Gaza Strip, and He puts him there at the right place in the right time when the Ethiopian chariot is there, and He brings him into contact with him so he can share a verbal witness personally. Most often, not always, but most often, God has chosen to use people to share the gospel. Third thing that God sometimes uses, not as frequently, but sometimes He uses supernatural means. Sometimes God will use something miraculous like we see here in Acts the 10th chapter. We see two supernatural events. We see, first of all, in the situation with Cornelius. We see Cornelius has a vision where an angel of God appears to him and speaks to him and says, Cornelius, your prayers have been answered and your alms have ascended to God, and this is what you are to do. And he tells him specifically what he's supposed to do, and he does it. Now, that's a supernatural experience. You don't find many people, though you will find people in the history of Christianity that have had encounters similar to that. But you won't find many. But that does happen occasionally. And some of you may have testimonies similar to that God did something supernatural, which opened your eyes to come, to be drawn to come to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, notice Cornelius is not saved yet at this point. He has to go and have Peter come to share the gospel. But God often uses those means to awaken the heart and to open the eyes and to draw the person. We not only see that God does this with non-believers, God does this oftentimes with believers too. Because we're going to see that God uses means, a supernatural means, to bring Peter to the place where his heart is changed. Because Peter's heart is, Lord, I have never done anything unclean. I've never eaten anything unclean. I don't have association with unclean people like the Gentiles. But God uses a supernatural vision, where Peter's on the rooftop and three times a cloth is going to be laid down in front of him with all these unclean animals. And Peter says, no way, God, I will not touch those. I will not eat them. I never have. I never will. But you see, God changes his heart through a supernatural vision. Now, so sometimes God uses supernatural means. Most of all, he uses the Word of God. Most commonly, he uses the people of God to share the message. But sometimes he even uses supernatural means. Now, let's take a look quickly at the two people that he prepares. First of all, he prepares the non-believer, which is Cornelius. And I want you to see that God is initiating salvation in all these situations, because he's using the non-believer. He's changing the heart of the non-believer so he will be ready to receive the gospel. And that's Cornelius. Look at verses 1 through 8 and we'll see Cornelius. There was a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment. A devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. And about the ninth hour, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he had observed him and he was afraid, he said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa. Send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea, and he will tell you what you must do. And then when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited upon him continually. And so he explained all these things to them, and he sent them to Joppa. Now, I don't know about you, but that's pretty clearly divine initiative. God has done something to be moving and changing this man's heart even before the angel has arrived. God has done something through perhaps the witness of the Jews around him, perhaps through the Word of God that they have shared with him from the Old Testament. And Cornelius has become not a Jew, but a devout person, a person who has given up his polytheistic background from the Roman Empire. And he has begun to realize that there is one true God. He knows he's separated from that one true God because he's not a Jew. But he also knows that he can pray to this one true God, and he's doing that, praying to this God, and he's carrying out acts of charity to the people which are God's people. He's not converted, but he's seeking to be converted. Now, one of the questions that people will often say is, does a non-believer seek? And I would say, yes, he does, if God changes his heart. Now, in Romans, it tells us, Paul says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeks after God. And that's true, until God changes the heart. And once God changes the heart, then the desire is to seek God. And you see, Cornelius is going through this process where God is initiating salvation. And God has been moving things, different means, the scripture, the Jewish people, all of these things he's bringing together to the place where Cornelius is being confronted with the reality that he needs to go and find out what this gospel is all about. And through the vision that he has with this angel, he then sends someone to Joppa so that Peter might come and share the gospel with him. So we see God working mightily to change hearts. And we see that constantly throughout the book of Acts. Let me just give you a quick preview of a few other places. Look in Acts, the 11th chapter. Look at verse 18. I want you to see that God initiates salvation. Look at verse 18. And when they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. In other words, God did something that enabled these Gentiles to respond to Peter's message. Take a look over in chapter 13, verse 48. Chapter 13, verse 48. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and they glorified the word of God. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. You see, there was something that God was doing before anything that the Gentiles did. God initiates salvation. And then last of all, look at Acts 16. Look at verse 14. And now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to hear the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And so she persuaded us. The Lord opened her heart to receive the things which were spoken by Paul. Now, who initiates salvation? Certainly there is a response that we must make as believers. There is a response that we must call people to make as non-believers. They must trust the Lord. But you see, God does something. God prepares hearts before we ever share the message. God is doing something in people's hearts to bring them to the place where when they hear the gospel, like I said, the light kind of comes on. And we can't understand why the light comes on, but God initiates salvation. And God's doing that here in the life of Cornelius. He's preparing him and he's getting him ready to receive the good news of Jesus Christ. This is a common thing that we see happening. I know when we did Evangelism Explosion for many years in Connecticut, one of the things that we often did when somebody would come to faith in Christ, we would ask this question, is there someone that you think would like to know that you have come to faith in Christ? There always was. People would say, you know, there's this guy at work that's been sharing the gospel with me for all these years. I think he'd like to know that I came to faith in Christ. Or they would say, well, you know, my mother has been praying for me to be saved for years. I've always hated it. I've always avoided it. But now I want to go tell her that I've come to faith in Christ. And you just go after one person. There's something in someone that has been planting seeds. And there's some means that God has been using to draw them and attract them and to bring them to where their heart was open and receptive to the things of God. And very frequently, in Evangelism Explosion, we would almost laugh about it. We'd rejoice, first of all, but we would laugh and we'd think, we didn't do anything. Sometimes we'd go in and they were so ready to receive Christ that we didn't even have to get through the whole gospel before they started. They were ready to receive the gospel. And you see, God prepares hearts. And God prepares people to receive the gospel. Because God initiates salvation. All salvation is divine initiation because no one will seek God unless God does something to change the heart. And we see that here in Cornelius' life. Not only do we see that in Cornelius' life, we also see it in Peter's life. We as believers often have barriers that keep us from sharing the gospel. Peter had a tremendous barrier. I want you to see that Peter is certainly not seeking to share the gospel with Gentiles. That's the farthest thing from his mind. In fact, I'm not sure he totally gets it, what God's trying to tell him, until after the Gentiles receive the gospel. You know, if you'll take a look at verse 17... We're going to skip through. Let's start back in verse 9. We'll read through 17. And the next day they went on their journey and they drew near the city Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they were making ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, saying, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And then the voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common. And then this was done three times. And then the object was taken back into heaven. Look at verse 17. Now, while Peter wondered in himself what this might mean, the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius made inquiry at Simon's house and stood before the gate. You see, Peter doesn't even understand, after he sees this vision, what is going on. I mean, would you understand? Okay, God, what are you trying to tell me about this? I don't understand it. And he doesn't understand. And then when you come down to verse 29, he says there, "Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for, and I asked then, for what reason have you asked me to come?" I mean, Peter's not planning on sharing the gospel with these guys. He says, "I just know God told me to come, and I'm here. What do you want me for?" You know, you would think that the light would come on for Peter, and he would say, "Well, maybe I'm here to share the gospel." But he doesn't figure it out, does he? Until after Cornelius tells him again, "God has told me through this angel that you're going to speak words to me which are going to be for eternal life." And then he understands, well, okay, I'll preach the gospel, but what use is it? And then after the Spirit of God falls on him, finally he gets it. That God is doing all this. He's preparing his heart so that he would be open to sharing the gospel and seeing that God is not a respecter of persons, that God doesn't show partiality, and that God will convert whoever believes upon Him. And you see, that's something that Peter has to go through, a change of heart. You see, God's in the business of changing hearts. And He's been doing that with Peter. Remember in Acts the 8th chapter when I talked to you about the Samaritans? And the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. And after Philip shares the gospel there, they send Peter and John to confirm it. Now, why? Well, I think there's a lot of reasons why. One of the reasons is the apostles were not sure about what was happening in Samaria. I mean, can Samaritans become Christians? But Peter was being prepared also, so that his heart might be changed to say, well, okay, maybe a Samaritan can become a Christian. And then in Acts the 9th chapter, we see him going down into these Gentile cities to minister to Jewish populations, and he stays in the house of Simon the Tanner, which was really forbidden by a Jew to do. And he knows that Simon is a believer in Christ. Maybe God can use these guys who are unclean. Simon was unclean because he was a tanner. He worked with animal skins and dead animals. And so he would have been ceremonially unclean. And anybody who stayed in his house would have been ceremonially unclean. And yet Peter, God is preparing his heart and breaking down these barriers step by step. And then in chapter 10, he gives him the vision and confirms that vision, not simply by the vision, but by the fact that as soon as he finishes thinking about this, there's a knock on the door, and there happen to be the men standing there with some very specific instructions. And the Spirit of God says there's three men there, and when he gets down there's three men there. And God confirms the revelation that he gives Peter through that vision. You see, God is in the process of preparing Peter and preparing his heart so that he will recognize that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's not restricted to Jews. It's not even just an open door for Samaritans. It's not even just an open door for some of those people who we would normally consider unclean that follow the other Jewish laws. But it's for everyone. And God makes it very clear by extending the sheet a couple things. And I won't go into a lot of detail about it, but two things in particular. First of all, that those Old Testament restrictions are not binding upon New Covenant believers. We see this frequently in the writings that Paul has for us, where he says, for example, in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, when he says that Christ is the end of the law to all who believe. And Paul says that we are no longer under the law, but you are under Christ. In other words, New Testament believers are not bound by these types of Old Testament requirements anymore. A New Testament believer is bound by one thing, and that is to follow Christ with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. You see, we have obedience to Him. And our desire is to follow Him, not dietary restrictions, not the things in the Old Testament. Those things have been fulfilled. They've been set aside. And some people might say, well, if we're not required to follow the Old Testament, then doesn't that open up the door that anybody can do whatever they want and they can sin whatever they want? Well, no, because following Christ is a higher requirement than following the law. Let me just give you one example. I don't want to spend the whole morning talking about this. But one example, in the law it says, thou shalt not murder. It's in the Ten Commandments, right? Are we bound by that as Christians? Everybody's going to say yes, but I'm going to say no. We're not bound by that as Christians. We're bound to follow Christ. Now, what did Jesus say? Thou, you have heard it said, written, thou shalt not murder. But I say unto you, anybody who has anger in his heart has committed murder. Which one's harder to follow? Which one calls you to a higher holiness? You see, the law says don't murder. And we say, oh man, I'm okay. I'm clear on that one. And Christ says, if you're following me, I'm concerned about your heart, not just about the letter of that law. You see, it's not to say that the law was wrong. It's to say to follow Christ is a greater calling than to follow the law. And that's why Paul repeatedly says, you're not under the law anymore, but you are under Christ. Live like it. And we'll talk some more about that when we come across some passages related to that. But I want you to see that what God is telling Peter is, what I have called clean, don't call unclean. And we see in other places in Paul's letters, he talks about we're not to abstain from foods and we're not to hold to certain days and things like that. But we are to follow Christ, because what God has given to us through prayer and thanksgiving has been cleansed. And you see, we need to recognize we're not under the law. We're under Christ, who has fulfilled the law completely for us. Now, I know that may be kind of foreign to many of you in your thinking, but I think if you think through that, and think through the Ten Commandments even. Are you following the commandments or are you following Christ? To follow the commandments is lower than following Christ. We need to follow Him with all our heart. That doesn't mean that you're going to break those commandments if you follow Christ. I don't think you will. But I think what you will do is you will say, with all my heart, I want to follow Him. Christ has fulfilled the law. Christ is the end of the law to all who believe. And Paul says you are no longer under the law, but you're under Christ. That's a simple thing. That's one of the things that he's saying there. The most important thing that he's saying is what Chuck read to us from Ephesians chapter 2, the beginning of the service. And that is that he has abolished this dividing wall. Not only a dividing wall between man and God, because it mentions in Ephesians the enmity or the strife, that we were enemies of God, and by satisfying the requirements of the law, he wiped away the enmity or strife between man and God. And now, being justified by faith in Christ, we have peace with God. There's no longer that law that holds us and says, you didn't keep this law, so therefore you're at odds with God. But rather, he says, that law has been abolished in Christ. But more importantly, he says, that dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been broken down. And we are no longer two men, but now we are one new man. You see, if what happened in Acts 10 chapter never takes place, there might be two churches, the Gentile church and the Jewish church, because eventually the gospel would get to the Gentiles. But you see, what's happening in Acts 10 chapter, and we're going to see more of it in Acts 11 chapter, is God is saying, no, you guys are all one in Christ. You have access to the Father only through one means, and that's through the cross of Jesus Christ. And all these other things have been abolished by what Christ has done. And now I'm calling you together to be one new man. Now, that's what he's mainly saying to Peter. You need to set aside all these other things in your own mind. And you need to recognize the gospel is available to all men. You go and share. Doesn't matter whether they're Gentiles or not. Now, Peter still doesn't get it. But that's what God's doing, is preparing his heart. But we see the divine initiative, not only in terms of Cornelius. We see God taking the initiative to work in the heart of Peter to where he's open to sharing the gospel with Gentiles eventually. Now, second thing we see, not only divine initiative, but we also see divine coordination. In verses 17 down through verse 33, we see how God works with his own sovereignty, and yet he requires the responsibility of man in terms of sharing the gospel. You see, God initiates salvation, and God coordinates salvation, and God eventually brings about salvation. He's the one who converts people. We don't. But he has required that we are part of the means, that we have the responsibility of sharing the good news. And what God is doing is he's working in our hearts to bring us to that place. Now, I want you to see two things. First of all, look at God's timing, and you'll see how God coordinates salvation. Look at verses 17 through 23. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision might be, which he had seen, behold, the men he had sent from Cornelius made inquiry at Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and they asked whether Simon, whose surname named Peter, was lodging there. And when Peter, while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." And then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am him who you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." And then he invited them in and lodged with them. And on the next day, Peter went away with them, and some men from Joppa accompanied him. Now, I want you to see God's timing. Notice, when is it that these men arrive at Simon the Tanner's house? While Peter is just, the vision is just finished, and he's still thinking about it, trying to figure this out, I said a knock on the door earlier. Actually, they stand outside the gate and they call in. Because you see, a Gentile could not even cross over into the house of a Jew lest they make that home unclean. Because the Jews hated the Gentiles. One of the prayers of a Jewish man is that he would get up in the morning and thank God that he was not born either a woman, a dog, or a Gentile. Sorry, ladies, but they put you in that area. But the Gentile was worse than the woman or the dog. Okay, but that's what they would say. And they would do things where if a Gentile entered into your house was considered to be unclean. And if you ate with a Gentile, you were considered to be unclean. And even if a Gentile gave you utensils to cook with, you had to take them and have them purified before you could use them, or else you would be unclean by eating after Gentiles. Even though they'd washed the pots or whatever, you couldn't do that. And if you went to a Gentile country on business, when you came back, the first thing that you would do as a Jew is you'd take your shoes or your sandals off and you'd shake all the dust off before you entered into the land of Israel, because you wanted to make sure that you brought none of that Gentile uncleanliness back into the land of Israel. You see, they hated the Gentiles and didn't want to have anything to do with them. And you see, God is working in Peter's heart, not only through the vision that he gives him, but through the circumstances that at the very time when he's thinking about this, these men call out. And there are men out there, and the Spirit says there's three men out there. You go and listen to what they say without doubting. And so Peter goes down and meets them and hears from them. Now, I want you to think with me for a minute how wonderful God's coordination is. If these guys had come the day before Peter has the vision, what would Peter have done with these Gentiles? Would he have invited them in? Would he have listened to their story? He would have said, "Stay outside the gate. We don't want to become unclean." You see, but it happened at this time. What if they had come an hour before lunchtime? What if they had come before Peter goes up on the roof to pray? Do you see how God's timing is so specific? That God is coordinating. I want you to see this as believers, especially. I want you to see that God brings the right people to the right places at the right time so that we can be used to share the gospel. You see, God's doing that coordination. The details of the time is taking place. We go back to Acts chapter 8 and you can see the details of the timing with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, how perfect God's timing is in terms of his bringing the right people to the right place at the right time. So God is in the process of coordinating salvation in terms of his timing. And who knows, maybe God has brought you into a person's life for just the right purpose of them hearing the gospel. They maybe even come to the place of conversion through your sharing the gospel. They may not. It may be that God is using you to prepare hearts. But God brings you into people's lives, the right place, the right time, for the right reason. I want you to see not only God's timing, but even more importantly, I want you to see God's plan. I want you to see, take a look at verse 22, for example. In verse 22, it says, "And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man who fears God, has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house to hear words from you." Then look down at verses 32 and 33. "Send therefore to Joppa," this is what the angel had said to Cornelius, "send therefore to Joppa and call Simon there, whose name is surname is Peter. He is lodging at the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present to hear all the things commanded you by God." In other words, what we see here is that God uses people to share the gospel. Let me ask you a quick question. Why didn't God use the angel? It would have saved a lot of time, wouldn't it? I mean, the angel appears in a vision to Cornelius. Wouldn't it be better if the angel just goes ahead and tells him what the gospel is? What's the big deal with that? I mean, that's a big waste of time, a lot of energy for these guys to go there. Wouldn't it be even more spectacular for the angel to share the message of the gospel? I mean, you just have an ordinary man coming. And yet, wouldn't it be wonderful if angels would appear to people and share the gospel so they'd come to faith in Christ? Can an angel share more accurately the gospel than we can? Sure. We make mistakes. We get things out of order. We sometimes forget to say something in the gospel. Don't you? Whenever you share the gospel, after you share the gospel with somebody, you think, oh man, I wish I had said this. I forgot all about that. And when they said that, this verse would have been perfect for that. You know, and we do that at times, don't we? But would the angel have ever messed up like that? Perfect presentation of the gospel. I think they could have given it perfectly. But you know what? The angel has one thing missing. They have the information, and they could have the explanation, but they don't have the experience of the gospel, do they? And you see, God would rather have an imperfect man sharing the gospel because he has been changed and saved by grace than he would have an angel who could probably explain it all technically better than what we can. But God wants us to share what he has done in our lives. You see, an angel, the best for them, it's a secondhand experience. It's something they've heard about. It's something they've seen, but it's never something they've experienced. And so the angels are not told to share the gospel of Jesus Christ because they've never experienced the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, they don't know what it's like to really be a sinner. They can tell you what sin is, technically. They can tell you what sin does, technically. But can they tell you what it's like to be a sinner separated from the grace of God? Can they tell you what it's like to struggle with sin and temptation day in and day out? Can they tell you what it's like to have your whole life, all of your sins washed away and forgiveness granted to you simply because you trusted in Christ? Can an angel tell you that? No, because they've never experienced it. And you see, God's plan is that people who are saved by grace tell others about how to be saved by grace. You see, that's God's plan. God's plan is not to send angels to do it. God's plan is not to grant visions for people to do it. God's plan is that He would send people to tell what God has done in their lives and to share the message of the gospel so that you have saved people telling other people about salvation. And that's why God uses Peter. Keep your finger there in Acts the 10th chapter and turn quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want you to see that God has chosen that through the coordination of Him working in people's hearts and us sharing the message that people are saved. That's God's choice. He decided that. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of men and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where then is the wise, and where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. What was God pleased by? By the message being preached. Now I would just say this to you. We'll come across it multiple times in the book of Acts. But the word preached in the New Testament does not mean what I'm doing this morning. The word preached means, it's a word caruso, it means to share the good news with someone else. And unfortunately, that translation, we've gotten the idea that what takes place on Sunday morning is preaching. And in a biblical sense, preaching is something that every believer does. They share the gospel of Jesus Christ. They share the good news. And all preaching means is through the sharing of the good news, it pleased God to save some. And you see, God is pleased when we share the gospel and He changes hearts, transforms hearts, and brings people to salvation. And that's His plan. You see, He has decided that what He would do is He would change hearts and we would share the gospel. And that's the plan of God. He's chosen that the redeemed of the Lord are the ones who open their mouths and share the good news. And that's what happens with Peter. Now, I want you to take a look at verses 34 through 48. And I want you to see not only that we have divine initiative and divine coordination, we also have divine conversion. This is what God does. In other words, we can't save anyone. Only God saves. And I think we need to get that into our minds. Because sometimes when you go out and you share the gospel, you feel frustrated because people don't receive the gospel. Let me tell you, it's not your job to convert anybody. In fact, I remember reading, I think it was George Whitefield, who was confronted by someone who claimed to be one of his converts. And the man was drunk and could hardly stand up. And he said, Mr. Whitefield, I want you to know that I'm one of your converts. And Whitefield said to him, well, you must be one of mine because you're certainly not one of God's. And, you know, the whole thing is that God does something in people's lives and people's hearts. And we can't convert anyone. Only God can convert people. Only God can change people's hearts. And I think that's something we need to be aware of whenever we share the gospel. We will not see people converted because of what we do. Now, He uses us. He uses the message of the gospel, but it is God who converts people. Our responsibility is to do what? It's to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And we leave the results in God's hands. He said, to me, Bill Bright is one of the most helpful evangelists, I think, of the 20th century. Because Bill Bright taught a lot about evangelism, and I think I've repeated to you many times the definition of evangelism that he taught us. I think it's right on. I don't think you can get a better definition. He said, evangelism is simply sharing the good news of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. You see, we can't convert anyone. We can just share the gospel. Because conversion is something that God does divinely. But He does it often in response to our sharing the gospel. So He does it. He uses us. We share. But our job is to share. Our job is not to bring about conversion. Our job is to share the gospel. So I want you to see in verses 34 on down through verse 42. I want you to see that the message that is shared. I'll just point out to you a couple things for the sake of time. I want you to see that, first of all, he begins, the gospel message begins with God. Look at what he says in 34 and 35. And Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." Now, he says two things about God. First of all, he says God doesn't show any partiality. God is going to judge and treat all men the same. We show partiality, don't we? As hard as we try, we all do that. But God doesn't do it. Second thing that we see is that God accepts anyone who works righteousness. God accepts anyone who fears Him. Who does that? Only those whose hearts have been changed, right? Does anyone do that apart from God changing our hearts? No, we're all enemies of God. None of us work righteousness until God does something to change and transform our hearts. So you see, what Peter is saying to begin with is, I want you to see that God accepts anyone who does this. Well, who does it? Who works righteousness all the time? Who fears God rightly all the time? No one. So the gospel begins with the problem of man facing a holy God. Second thing about the gospel is about Jesus Christ. Look at verses 36 on down through 42. And the word of God, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, the Lord, He is Lord of all. That word, as you know, was proclaimed throughout all Judea, began in Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things which He both did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging Him on a tree. God raised Him up on the third day and showed Him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before God, even to us who ate and drank with Him after He arose from the dead. And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is He who was ordained by God to judge the living and the dead. Now, about Jesus Christ. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus Christ, first of all, who He is. He's the Lord of all. Jesus is God coming in the flesh. Second thing about the gospel, it's not only it's about Jesus Christ in terms of being the Lord of all, but it's also about who He was and what He did. He lived among the people and He lived a perfect, sinless life. He did good. He healed people as a testimony that He was the Messiah. And then He died on a cross to pay for sins. And God raised Him up as proof that He accepted that sacrifice. But I want you to see there's one other element of the gospel, too. And that is in verse 42, that God has ordained Him to be the judge. So that what a person does with Jesus Christ determines their eternal destiny. They can't sit back and say, well, I believe in God, but I'm not really going to give my life to Jesus. Well, you can't do that. Because He's the one you're going to have to stand before to give an account for your life. And Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except by Me. You see, He's the judge that you're going to have to stand and give an account to. So the gospel is God, who is holy and righteous and just, and none of us measure up. The gospel is Jesus Christ, who is God come in the flesh, who has given His life to pay for sins, and you'll have to stand and give an account before Him one day. And the gospel is a promise that God gives. Look at verse 43. To Him all the prophets witness that through His name, whoever believes in Him will receive the forgiveness or remission of sins. You see, the gospel is a promise. That God says, if you believe on Jesus and put your faith and trust in Him, what's going to happen? All of your sins, no matter what those sins may be, are washed away and cleansed by His blood. Jesus died to pay for sinners. And the promise is, whoever believes will be saved. Well, that's the one thing Peter probably shouldn't have said if he didn't want the Gentiles to come to faith in Christ. Because the Gentiles believed that Peter was telling them a message from God, and he is. But I'm saying this kind of sarcastically. The minute he says this, you know what happens? They take his word. And they hear that Jesus died to pay for sins, and anybody who believes in him will have their sins forgiven. And what do? They believe. And what happens? The Spirit of God falls on them just like on the day of Pentecost. And we have the message of the gospel, which comes clearly to these Gentiles. But we also have the work of the Holy Spirit, which is shown clearly in the Acts, the 10th chapter. It had to be shown evidently. That's why the Spirit of God comes after conversion in this case, because it was the only way that God could demonstrate. The Spirit of God comes simultaneously in this case, and with the evidence of tongues and other things, just to show these Jewish believers that the Gentiles had received the Spirit the same way they had. So it's like another Pentecost that takes place. So the Jews can't come back and say, well, yeah, they received the Lord, but it's not the same as what we experienced on Pentecost. But God is saying, no, there's not a Jewish church and a Gentile church. We're making the two into one new man. And you see, he brings about this conversion through the work of the Holy Spirit. Conversion is always the work of the Spirit. Jesus said this, except a man be born again, or born of the Spirit, he can't see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he can't enter the kingdom of God. And it's the Spirit which causes and brings about the new birth. You see, we share the gospel. We don't convert anybody. God converts people. It's a miraculous work of God that He converts people. One person put it this way. They said that when we share our testimony, what we are doing is we're convincing people that God has done this, at least in us. But when we share the gospel, we're saying God can do this in whoever believes. And it's the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit that brings about conversion. See, we can convince people of something, but only God can convert people, because God changes the heart. We might convince their mind. They might even go away from a conversation with us evangelistically saying, boy, those people are right. But that doesn't mean they're converted. God changes the heart. And the evidence of that conversion in this case was the power of the Holy Spirit fell upon them in an undeniable way, so that the Jewish believers could not question what had happened. We're going to see this in Acts 11 chapter. When the Jewish believers are questioning what Peter has done, Peter goes back and explains, and then they go, wow, I guess God has granted repentance to the Gentiles just as well as He has to us. In other words, God's opened this door for them too. And we need to accept what He has done. But it's always the work of the Holy Spirit, because salvation is a work of God. It's not a work of man. We share. We must share. That's why Paul says, how are they going to hear the gospel unless someone shares? You see, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But if they don't hear, how can they be saved? You see, we've got a responsibility, but God does the saving. Salvation is a work of God. God initiates salvation. God coordinates salvation, bringing people together, even in strange situations where you may run across somebody that you'll never see again that shares something, and that person may come to faith in Christ simply because God coordinates that situation. And God converts. We can share the best gospel presentation possible, but if God doesn't change the heart, we've just shared some good knowledge. And we need to do that. We don't know who God will work upon. We just know that God's commanded us and called us and given us the privilege and the opportunity of being part of His work of conversion. Not that we convert. We share. And God uses us and uses the gospel as the means through which people can believe and put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. So God does convert, but He often does it through means. He does it through the Scriptures. He does it through people. He does it sometimes through strange circumstances. And we see all of that here in Acts, the 10th chapter. But you see, conversion, salvation from beginning to end is something that God does. Our responsibility is to share the good news. Turn over past the book of Hebrews to 1 Peter. Once you see in 1 Peter, Peter plainly gets it. In Acts, the 10th chapter, it takes him a while to understand that God works in salvation, even though we have a responsibility to share the good news. But when he writes his epistle, it's clear, and I'm just going to show you one example, but it's clear that Peter understands salvation is a work of God, but salvation uses God uses means to bring about the salvation of others. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The word begottenness again means to make us be born again. In other words, how did God cause that to happen? He did it through Jesus Christ. It's supernatural. God converts. Then look down at verse 22, 23, chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Since you have purified your whole souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit in the sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the Word of God endures forever. Now this is the Word by which the Gospel was preached to you. You see, Peter understands clearly. You're born again, how? By the Spirit of God. But you're born again, how? By the Word of God which was preached to you. The salvation that God provides is something that He gives to us. He uses means. He uses people. He uses circumstances. But God does the work of conversion. We share the Gospel. God brings about conversion. And one of the greatest means that He uses is the Word of God. As we share the Word of God with people, God opens people's hearts so that they may hear and they may believe the Gospel. Let me ask you a question this morning. What about your own life this morning? Have you come to the place where you recognize that Jesus Christ has died for sinners? Have you come to the place where you recognize that God is holy and that apart from what Jesus Christ has done, you will have no possibility of eternal life? Have you come to the place where you recognize that He has called upon everyone everywhere to repent and believe the Gospel, to believe that Jesus Christ has died to pay for sin? Have you come to that place? You see, God uses even what we've heard this morning to open hearts and to open eyes. And our prayer is for you this morning, if you're apart from Christ, that God would open your eyes, God would open your heart, and you would respond to the Gospel by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If you'd like to talk more about that after the service, I'd be glad to talk with you about what it means to put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. What if you're already a believer? We've got a responsibility, don't we? And that responsibility is to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Not to allow our prejudice, not to allow our fears, but to be willing to say, how are they going to believe on someone that they've never heard of? And how are they going to hear unless someone preach? And that doesn't mean what I'm doing. That means unless someone shares the good news. And how shall they share the good news, or how shall they preach unless they're sent? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. We've got a responsibility. God is sovereign in His salvation. He initiates it. He coordinates it. He converts. But He's given to us the message of reconciliation. And He's called us to go and share the good news with people. And that's what our responsibility is. And that's what we need to do. We're going to sing in just a minute, I'm forever grateful for what the Lord has done in me. And we just need to recognize that part of our gratefulness is to say we want others to experience that too. And again, I remind you, as a Gentile congregation, I may be mistaken, but I think we're all Gentiles in our background. We are here for one reason, because a Jewish man named Peter had his heart prepared. And he was willing to do what God said and set aside those prejudices and go and share the Gospel. And after the Holy Spirit fell upon those Gentiles, Peter got it, that God is willing to convert whoever believes. He's willing to convert them. And He's willing to wash away all their sins. And we need to recognize we have a powerful Gospel that we can share with people everywhere. And we need to be about the business of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we pray this morning that